the house of God with his people. Even though I haven't met most of you personally, it's been so awesome to meet the Lord's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the Lord has given Mike and I a kindred spirit, though we're just getting to know one another. It's been so rich. I was just greeted with so much warmth and love at his home by his family. If my sermon is bad, it's because I didn't get to practice because his family was just lavishing me with kindness and coffee and snacks and Mike and I talking about things that we have in common from our urban past and old school hip hop and other things. So just blame it on your pastor. If Lord willing, the Lord will bless it. It's good to be in Canton. I've come to this area quite a bit in my life. My mother's oldest sister lives not too far from here. So when my mom had enough of us and my three brothers as a single mom, she would ship us out to Aunt Esther's for a week or two or three or four for us to, you know, have her pull her hair out. And then she'd ship us back to Pittsburgh. I've also been here to the Football Hall of Fame one time. As you know, it's full of mostly Pittsburgh Steelers. But that's enough for that now. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about football. I haven't seen a game in a few years. Mike and I were talking about how there's nothing wrong with football, praise God, for recreation like that. But having come to Christ, there's much more wonderful things to do on Sundays. Nothing against anyone who enjoys using their Sundays watching football. But I really hope through our time together tonight to really magnify our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ's fatherly love for us in the gospel. I'm sorry if I wasn't clear to the brothers. I had asked for that passage to be read as kind of a parallel passage that actually is in our text. But I'm glad it was read because it's the parallel to our text tonight. It's kind of more the New Testament fulfillment. So if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to look at the Gospel of Mephibosheth. The Gospel of who? The Gospel of Mephibosheth is the name of this sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Reading from the ESV, so please follow along with me. If you have a different version, shouldn't be much different. Both our Bibles are inspired by God the Spirit. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Makir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Makir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Pray with me again, please. Father, as was prayed already, it's worth praying again. We ask that you would magnify your son, our older brother, Jesus Christ, our King, the Son of David, that you would show us your huge, deep, fatherly love for us, Father, through this passage. Build up your people now. Fill us with the spirit of adoption. Speak to our hearts. Pour the love of God out in our hearts afresh. Speak to our hearts that we are the children of God through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. America is a country that loves success stories. It's interesting, watching the John Adams HBO series. My mom bought it for me for a Christmas present, just really enjoying watching it and just getting a whole new appreciation for how our country founded. I haven't always been the most patriotic guy, but it's given me such a gratefulness to be in a country as America. It's been really interesting to see how our country came about in some of these convictions that led some of these men like John Adams to want freedom from Great Britain for a free country. We know we love to hear testimonies in America about how people pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. In fact, this is the very idea that our country was founded on, that people should have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We know millions of immigrants, including my grandparents and great-grandparents, have flocked to the United States to pursue their dreams of success. In the midst of much adversity, also, against all odds, many Caucasian and ethnic people in America have faced the challenge to build their lives from the ground up. One of my favorite theologians and philosophers, Dr. Anthony Bradley, a Reformed African-American professor at King's College in New York City, shared the story of how his family was able to purchase the very slave plantation that once owned his ancestors. We applaud and love these stories, rightly so. My mother also has a wonderful success story. After becoming a single mother from divorcing my father when I was about 5 or 6 and gaining custody of her 4 boys, including myself, we were living off of welfare at the time and food stamps in Pittsburgh. So my mom did all she could, mustered her strength up to complete her bachelor's degree, all the while being a full-time registered nurse. After taking night classes and gaining her bachelor's degree, she went on to complete her master's from Carnegie Mellon University, as we live near there in the city of Pittsburgh. And soon she was teaching classes at Carnegie Mellon, working on her doctorate. All this time while juggling Timothy Brindle and my 3 brothers. Having the responsibility of having 4 rowdy sons, all of the financial, behavioral, and educational demands of a parent. My mother eventually completed her doctorate and became Dr. Meg Brindle, a true American success story. I recall the celebration we had for her. It seemed like someone should write a book about this, and maybe my mom will one day. And since then, my brothers and I continue to encourage my mom, and rightly so. my brothers and sisters in Christ, tonight what we are looking at is not, I repeat, is not a success story in that way. This true story we're about to look about is very much different in the sense that this story, which was written about 3,000 years ago, is not a pull yourselves up by the bootstrap success story. I repeat, this is not a celebration of human ability to merit, accomplish, and perform by their own success or to rescue ourselves out of a pit. No, not at all. This story, what I like to call the Gospel of Mephibosheth, is not about a person who, in their own strength and ability and wisdom, work their way up from nothing in order to achieve riches or royal status. Rather, this is a story that parallels and typifies or foreshadows, to say it in simple English, this is a story that speaks loudly of your story and my story in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a story about God's free, compassionate, merciful, gracious, and faithful rescue and salvation seen in the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ toward us, Mephibosheth-type people. This story before us this evening instead speaks clearly of the sheer helplessness, hopelessness, and human inability. It tells loudly of our spiritual helplessness, our hopelessness, our brokenness, our woundedness, and our spiritual inability to please a holy God. Our complete powerlessness to rescue ourselves from the pit of sin. Our inability to heal ourselves from the wounds of the fall and from the wounds of others. It speaks loudly of our condition, our spiritual state, our shame, our indignity, our state as orphans by nature. So if you came to hear a feel-good message that celebrates human goodness and self-determination, I'm sorry you've come to the wrong place. I'm sure there's some churches not too far from here. No offense to this town, but liberal churches are everywhere. But this instead is a story that will celebrate the free, rich grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look at the Christocentric background. In other words, you have to pardon my Westminster Seminary language. I'm in my fourth semester there. Let's see how this passage is really teaching us about Jesus Christ. First off, you might say, how can this guy say this story is about Jesus Christ and his grace? I don't see Jesus' name in the story. Isn't this the Old Testament? Isn't he reading into it? Well, why don't we ask Christ? All we have to do is turn to the Word to hear the Word of Christ. Amen. Let's hear how Jesus himself would interpret this passage in all of the Old Testament. After Jesus was risen from the dead in Luke 24, 44 through 49, he said these words to his disciples. Then he said to them, Jesus speaking to his disciples, amazed and in awe that their master is alive after suffering death on a cross. Jesus speaks to them in Luke 24, 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Father, do that tonight, please. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The next book of Luke, if you will, the book of Acts, where the Father sends the promise of the Father. The Father sends the promise of the Spirit. rather, upon his apostles at Pentecost. Peter being filled with this Holy Spirit. Peter, who had just denied Christ a couple months ago, stands up, filled with the Spirit, filled with boldness. He interprets the book of Samuel as being about Jesus Christ in his gospel proclamation in Acts 3. He says this in Acts 3, 18 to 24. By the way, I'm taking much comfort in the fact that we're in a rowdy Reformed Baptist church. So if my sermon is an hour, I hope you feel right at home. I apologize to the parents. I have 5 children of my own. They definitely probably would not be able to make it through this whole sermon. If you need to get up and go, I won't be offended. Let's listen to Peter speak in Acts 3, 18 through 24. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Listen carefully to this verse. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him also proclaim these days. Peter says, Samuel proclaimed the days of Christ. Samuel, a partial fulfillment of Moses' prophecy that a prophet like him would come to speak God's word, actually prophesies about a prophet greater than him. In 1 Samuel, not in talking about a prophet, but in talking about a priest, Samuel, as he's interceding for the rebellious, sinful Israelites, makes atonement for them by sacrificing a lamb, an unblemished lamb. And he cries out to the Lord on their behalf, and God's wrath does not fall upon them. And the Philistines do not come and overtake them. And then he says, God will send a priest like me who will go in and out before him. Samuel is speaking loudly of a prophet, priest, king to come. And this is where we find ourselves. 1st and 2nd Samuel is really all about Jesus Christ. And I love the person and the actions of David. I'm going to be preaching on Sunday also on Psalm 13, a Psalm of David. So this is going to be a weekend full of David as a type of Christ, David as a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. That's God's providence, as I think Pastor Mike has just been going through in Sunday school, Christ in the Old Testament. Praise the Lord for that. David's life and his suffering psalms would actually come to provide the blueprint that his great, great grandson, Jesus Christ, would have to look at and interpret his calling as a righteous, suffering king. We love to think as Jesus, as God, and amen, we should. He is the second person of the Trinity. But many times we think that Christ came down out of heaven, and because he's God, he already, even in his humanity, had nothing to learn. And although it's true that in his deity, Jesus Christ is all-knowing, yet Scripture says that he grew in wisdom and stature. In Christ's humanity, Jesus would read the book of Samuel's. He'd read David's Psalms. And when he'd read the life of a suffering king like David, that would help him understand that he is the son of David, an anointed ruler to sit on his throne forever. Here's just a few quick ways in which David is a type of Christ, which help us understand our passage tonight. The point is to Christ. David, in God's sovereignty, was also a suffering king of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, a shepherd, a worshiper, a worship leader, an unlikely by human appearance person to be chosen to be God's anointed king. David was an exorcist. gifted to drive out demons, foreshadowing Christ, who had the favor of the Lord upon him, who, after being anointed by Samuel as king, goes out into the wilderness to slay the giant enemy of the people of God. And Christ, also anointed by a Samuel-like prophet, John the Baptist, and hears the words of Psalm 2 from his father, "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased with." Christ is led in the power of the Spirit to the wilderness to slay the giant enemy of God, Satan, in the power of the Spirit. David, although being the God-appointed, God-anointed king, also, after his anointing, just like Christ, after being anointed king in Matthew 3, Mark 1, John 1, also then has a life of suffering and pain, brokenness, learning to depend on his father, Yahweh. David is called a prophet in Acts 2. He would often lead worship. It's funny, David struts right into the temple or in the tabernacle at that time. Many times you're like, how can this guy come in here? He's not really a priest, technically. I think it's foreshadowing a king in the line of Judah who'd be a priest. David would wear the priest ephod. And it's interesting, if you look in our text before us, the verse right before 2 Samuel 9, 2 Samuel 8:18, it says, "And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests." Hello! David also would experience betrayal from one close to him, like Christ with Judas. David also had a ragtag group of royal followers who would follow him. And then after David is enthroned later, remember, he's already not yet king until he's enthroned, David would have his mighty men, foreshadowing the disciples, a ragtag group of rugged dudes who, after Christ's enthronement, now preach in the power of the Spirit as his mighty men. David would be the great forefather of Jesus Christ, who would be the substance of the covenant that God made with David just two chapters before this, when Yahweh promised that David's son would sit on David's throne forever and build God's eternal temple, the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. So now we're ready to begin our sermon. That was the introduction. So let's look at our text and where we find ourselves now. Tall Saul has perished. I say tall Saul because tall had lifted himself up. I think that's on purpose, that Saul was tall in God's sovereignty. And unfortunately, Saul would, in his pride comes before destruction. Saul would be killed. And unfortunately for David, so would Saul's son, David's best friend, Jonathan. And here the Lord has already established David's rule and reign as a king. He's given him much victory in chapter 8. And look back with me in 8:15. Sorry, we're not quite ready for chapter 9 yet, almost. In 8:15, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." An aspect of God-like justice is compassion to the needy. And in 2 Samuel 9:1, in our text tonight, we see the deep compassion, the deep kindness of David. David is yearning. He's longing. He has a deep desire to show the kindness of God to someone in Saul's family in order to keep the covenant he'd made with Jonathan. 2 Samuel 9:1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" As we'll see in a little bit more in depth, the word for kindness is actually the Hebrew word hesed, which is God's covenant love for his people. Just what was David's covenant with Jonathan? First off, what's a covenant? Well, it's interesting. My children and my wife and I, we just finished our Attributes of God Bible study at dinner. Those can be interesting. We have a 6-year-old, 5-year-old, 3-year-old, 1-year-old, and my wife gave birth to our newborn exactly 2 weeks ago today. So sometimes we make it through those messages. After finishing our Attributes of God Bible study, we just started a study on the covenants together, and this was my definition to the kids. A covenant is a very serious promise that two people make to each other. Like mommy and daddy's marriage. A covenant is a serious, solemn promise that two people or two parties make with one another, and they promise to stay true to that covenant. Obviously, God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. All covenant reality flows out of Him as being a covenant God. God's covenant means, in God's covenant, He takes the initiative and He promises to enter into relationship and fellowship with His people, to bless them with Himself. But David, and in this ancient Eastern context, covenant making and treaty making is very common. And you know what? I know Pastor Mike has a kind of a rugged background. Covenant making is not that much different in the streets, is it? You got my back? Yo, I promise I got your back, man. I promise I got your back. All right, bro. You got my back? You got my word. Even gangs have covenant treaties where they promise to stay true to one another. This is a reality that's not that different from the realities in our lives. We sign contracts all the time. But let's just look briefly at David and Jonathan's covenant with one another. In 1 Samuel 18:1 through 4, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul." 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan reiterates this covenant of friendship that they have with one another. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, Jonathan says, "David, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Show me the hesed of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Notice that in this covenant, it involved David swearing and promising, because of his steadfast covenant love for Jonathan, to not cut off Jonathan's family and his descendants. What's the importance of that? Well, Jonathan knows, unlike his dad Saul, who's a picture of a fallen Adam type king, Jonathan knows that David is anointed by the Lord, that because he's God's man, nothing can stop David. Jonathan knows that it's customary in this time, when a new king comes into power, it was acceptable to cut off the enemy king who you were replacing, to cut off him and his family from the face of the earth. We see that in the book of 2 Kings. When one ruler takes the place, especially if it's two kings that have enmity or beef with one another, a different way to say it, we see that king killing everyone off from the former king's family. Jonathan knows that that is something David could do. In a sense, he'd have the right to do, especially, in fact, with the fact that Saul is such an evil, malicious, jealous, selfish, prideful, anti-God type king. But what's so amazing is that the person David shows his precious kindness of God to is Mephibosheth, and we have it emphasized over and over again that he's crippled in his feet. I'd like tonight to make these three considerations when we look at Mephibosheth. In order to learn more about Christ's grace toward us in the gospel, let's consider these three things. First, let's consider the condition of Mephibosheth, which is really a pointer to our condition in our sinfulness and our brokenness and our woundedness from the fall. Secondly, let's consider the rich, free benefits that Mephibosheth receives, which really point to the grace that we receive in the gospel. Thirdly, let's consider the grounds or the basis of which Mephibosheth receives these benefits. And in doing that, we're going to see the character of David, which really shows us the character of God personified in the person of Christ. So first, let's consider the condition of Mephibosheth in us. Second, the benefits that Mephibosheth and us receive in the gospel. And third, the grounds or the reason why Mephibosheth and us receive kindness from the king. First, the state and condition of Mephibosheth, which is just like ours apart from Christ. By nature, Mephibosheth was guilty by affiliation. I didn't plan this in my sermon. Mike, growing up, how many times, thinking of the crew that you probably rolled with, how many times were you guilty by affiliation? I'm sure a lot. Or other guys were guilty by affiliation for hanging out with you. Praise God for his grace in Pastor Mike's life. A true picture of the gospel. I promise no more Pastor Mike jokes. He didn't bring me out here for that. Ha 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 ha, we can laugh. It's okay. Mephibosheth, like us, is guilty by affiliation. Mephibosheth, like us, is related to the king's enemy. Mephibosheth, like us, when we're born into the world, is a part of the wrong kingdom. We mentioned it was customary for a new king to cut off and exterminate the former enemy king's family from the face of the earth. This could be Mephibosheth's lot and fate. Mephibosheth's family, with the exception of Jonathan, had done great wrong to David in persecuting him. In fact, almost the last half of 1 Samuel, almost 10 to 15 chapters, are full of Saul pursuing David like a bloodthirsty bounty hunter. Many times, Saul attempts to take David's life. Many times, Saul expresses his enmity toward the king to be, the true King David, and toward the Lord in his hatred of him. He even drives David and his people out of their homes to live as refugees in caves in the dry, arid, waterless wilderness of Judah. In fact, not only was Saul a usurper to the throne after the kingdom had been ripped away from him, 1 Samuel 15, Saul's son, a few chapters before this, even attempted to usurp and steal the rightful God-given throne of David after Saul died. So it's not just Saul, it's Saul's descendants who have had enmity with David. Psalm 2 makes clear that to fight against the Lord's anointed human ruler is to fight against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, actually, we have a lot in common with Mephibosheth. Maybe when you read this story in the past, you thought of yourself as more like David. Maybe when you read about Mephibosheth, you're like, poor guy. And you jump right to the application. I need to show kindness to poor, pitiful people like Mephibosheth. Not a bad application. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. But I think it's much more accurate to think of ourselves as relating more like Mephibosheth. We too are guilty by affiliation, worthy of death, based upon our forefather Adam. Our first forefather Adam was a king. Really? And God made man and woman in his image, and the Lord gave them dominion. The Lord gave Adam dominion. That's a kingly term. Adam was a king. Adam was the first human king who was created to rule and reign under God the king. Adam was a vice king, a vice regent. God made Adam a king to subdue the earth and spread the kingdom of God. To subdue the earth in justice and love in the likeness of his creator king. But we know that by his sin and disobedience and great treachery against the Lord in the Garden of Eden, Adam forfeited the throne. Meaning Adam lost dominion and authority that God bestowed upon him. And even though God remained king, Adam was no longer a vice king. And we see in Genesis 4, the Lord speaking to Cain. Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to rule over you. We know that sin reigns, Paul would say in Romans 5. Just as Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, and as a part of his family, and as an affiliate of Saul, he was worthy of death based on his relationship to the guilty, so we are descendants of Adam, who represented us in the garden, our federal head. And his disobedience has been counted, or reckoned, or imputed, or transferred to us. I know we have some visitors with us tonight. You may have never heard it before, but when Adam sinned, he represented you. You are guilty because of Adam's sin. Lord, that's not fair, you might be asking. Actually, it is. Because God, in his perfect wisdom, made Adam our representative, and you would have done the same, and so would have I. And we do the same now. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And Adam's trespass led to condemnation for all men. However, we're not just those who inherit Adam's guilt and his sinfulness. Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We don't just inherit his guilt, we inherit his sinful nature. And on top of that, by the way, I'm sure many parents tonight have seen the nature of Adam and their children, as I did before my sweetheart, before I left to get on a West Philly bus to go to the airport. To my dear Madalena, bless her soul, who has inherited my sinfulness and Adam's sinfulness in her tantrums. On top of that, it's not just by affiliation with Adam we're guilty. We also, like Adam and Saul, have been treacherous in our willful, determined rebellion against God the King. It's interesting, as a social worker in North Philly, when it came to the broken situations and the broken condition that people were in, they had no problem acknowledging, I'm not perfect, I know I make mistakes. But when it comes to the reality, your mistakes are against God. They're moral mistakes. In fact, mistake is probably a light word. Your sin is cosmic treason against God the King. And likewise, we too are cosmic usurpers and traitors against the Lord and His anointed. Therefore, we're doubly guilty by our affiliation as those in Adam and by our own voluntary rebellion. Mephibosheth was of the kingdom of Saul, a fleshly, sinful kingdom, a fallen man. Moses would tell the people of God before they came into the promised land, when we go into the promised land, man, y'all some stubborn, stiff-necked people. Sorry, I lost track there. When we go into the promised land, you guys are going to ask for a king. We know from 1 Samuel that the king that they asked for was a king that really is a picture of us in the kingdom of man. A kingdom where Satan reigns in his fleshly, sinful pride. Mephibosheth was of the kingdom of Saul, which was a fleshly, sinful kingdom of fallen man. It typifies those dead in Adam, the old man. We too have naturally, from our physical birth, been born into the wrong kingdom. The kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Satan, in which sin, yes, your sin, your flesh, Satan and death reign over us, reign over you, until we're rescued by the second Adam and are born again into a new kingdom. That's my first observation. Mephibosheth is just like us. As a cripple, Mephibosheth was hopeless and helpless. He refers to himself in verse 8 as a dead dog. Like you and me, Mephibosheth was unable to change his situation or condition. He was unable to defend himself. This meant Mephibosheth was doomed. Mephibosheth would say later in chapter 19 to David, "For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king." We too have been spiritual cripples, actually dead men and women, who are unable to change our condition as sinners. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Like Mephibosheth, we are hopeless and helpless, unable to overcome the penalty and the power of our own sin. We're powerless against Satan's enslavement over us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. We have some young visitors here this evening. Our good friend Austin and his sister Lydia. I'm not sure if you've heard before, Austin and Lydia, but many times we like to think of ourselves as good people, as good kids. I'm a good boy, I'm a good sister, especially compared to him or her, but the Bible says we're not good. Maybe we're good compared to other not good type people, but the scripture says we're not good. As a cripple, Mephibosheth lacked honor and human dignity. Mephibosheth couldn't work. Couldn't go to work. We know that work, even though it doesn't always feel like it, work is a God-given institution before the fall. God's people have the record in Genesis 2. God made Adam to work the garden. Part of what it means to be made in God's image, who is always working. Mephibosheth didn't even have the honor to work, to go and make a living for his family. And they probably didn't have welfare or workers' comp in those times, although the Lord did make provisions for the needy. Mephibosheth lacked the human dignity to be able to defend himself or fight in battle. The true honor of a human made in the image of God, the warrior, was to be able to go out in war and defend his country. Mephibosheth couldn't do that. Mephibosheth lacked honor like you and I in our sinfulness. Lacked human integrity and dignity. In a real sense, Mephibosheth was useless. Mephibosheth was useless in Israel. What can he do? In the same way, brothers and sisters, our sin and damaged condition from the fall has made us useless creatures who were made in God's image to really bring God glory, but now we're completely unable to. Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or useless." Therefore, like us, Mephibosheth was not just a rebel. Mephibosheth was a wounded, hurting, and broken person. Mephibosheth, like you, was a victim of the sins of others. Now, I'm not here tonight to say that you can have problems in your life, sin issues in your life, which are okay because of all the wounds and pain you've experienced. But the reality is, we are sinners who have been sinned against by other sinners. And we are broken people who get hurt by the sins of others. I'm learning much more about this as a biblical counseling student in Westminster, and as I have to go back to my own past and learn about the wounds and the hurt and the things that have affected the ways that I've lived with an orphan-like mindset. Listen to 2 Samuel 4:4. You can turn back there if you'd like. To be able to look at Mephibosheth with eyes of compassion and see yourself in him. 2 Samuel 4:4 reads, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That was my age. That was how old I was when my parents divorced. He was 5 years old when he heard the news about Saul, that's his dad, and Jonathan, that they were dead, right? And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell. Mephibosheth fell off of this woman who is appointed to take care of him. He fell. His legs broke. They didn't have Mercy Hospital. He became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. I think the Spirit of God, in moving the writer of Samuel, is putting this info here to set us up for the story. Consider the deep pain and sorrow of soul that Mephibosheth lived with all of his life. Think about how when Ziba came knocking on his door, who is it? It's me, Ziba. The king wants to see you. Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the deep pain of soul that Mephibosheth must have thought of? This is it. This is my day to die. I've lived a day. I've lived a lifetime of pain. My father died when I was 5. My grandfather died when I was 5. Because of my grandfather's sins, I'm in this situation. The sins of the fathers do affect the children, don't they? I have been an orphan. I haven't had fatherly affirmation or love. I've been useless, helpless, hurting. And now it's my time to die. Mephibosheth was poor, with nothing to offer. A picture of us. Mephibosheth had no merit, no rights, no value as he entered the presence of the mighty king. He had nothing to give the king to appease him or to please him or satisfy him. Surely this is the hour of my execution. As he couldn't even walk to see the king, he was carried to see the king in his helplessness. Likewise, you and I have no merit or righteousness or anything to offer to God that would please God or make him happy with us. Nothing we can do to make us lovable or appease his just wrath against us as guilty sinners. Mephibosheth had no land. What's the significance of that? Besides the fact that the Hebrew society is an agricultural society, so not having land means you don't have food. In Hebrew culture, land was precious for an even more important reason. Not only as property and wealth, but the land was sacred. Land is the place that God promised to dwell in with his people. God dwelled with his people in the land in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a garden temple where the Lord walked with Adam and Eve. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God is now promising to restore his people to a land that they may dwell in with him. Hence the land of promise in the covenant of Abraham. This is seen in him dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. And this is the land that God's people are in our context here. But Mephibosheth doesn't have any land. Mephibosheth has been a sojourner from his youth, an alien with no place to call his home. And like him, we too, as a human race, have been in exile from the presence of God since being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And we too are sojourners on this broken planet, longing for a land to dwell in. Hebrews 11 would speak of the people of faith. They longed for a land and a city to dwell in, where the Lord will be, longing, this deep longing to return to the garden again. To sum it up, Mephibosheth was an orphan. No dad. No affirmation of love, assurance, or worth or value from his father. Likewise, Scripture says, we too have been without hope, without God the Father. And all of us are orphans until God becomes our Father. And worse than that, all of us are actually born children of the devil. Jesus would say in John 8, until we are united to him and adopted as sons. What a wonderful, graphic, sobering picture of who we are. Wonderful in the sense that it captures who we are so well, not wonderful in its implications, but what a picture of who we are, Mephibosheth. Point two, consider now the rich free benefits Mephibosheth receives, which really point to God's grace toward you in the gospel. Mephibosheth's life is spared. Mephibosheth said it himself, me, my father's household, were doomed to die, but you have spared my life, David. Mephibosheth's life is spared. We too have our life spared. We deserve judgment from a holy God, but we don't get that judgment, do we? That judgment falls on his own son in our place. But Mephibosheth's life is spared based on election. Based on the king's sovereign choice. How so? Later in chapter 21, when there's a famine in Israel, because of Saul, Mephibosheth's grandpa, because of Saul's blood guilt and murdering the Gibeonites, the Lord doesn't send rain. David comes before the Lord and said, Lord, why is there a famine? What's going on, Lord? And the Lord said, David, it's because Saul murdered the Gibeonites after making a covenant with them. There's blood guilt on the house of Saul. So I have a famine over my people. David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what can be done to make atonement for Saul's evil? They say, we don't want silver or gold. Give us 7 of Saul's sons to be hung before the Lord, because Saul has broken covenant with us. 2 Samuel 21:7 reads, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath that the Lord was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And instead, David gives 7 other sons of Saul to the Gibeonites, who hang them before the Lord, and full atonement is made. Why was Mephibosheth not given to the Gibeonites to be hung before the Lord to make atonement for his father's sins? Because David chose Mephibosheth. David loved Mephibosheth. Why did David love Mephibosheth? Because he loved Mephibosheth based on his covenant oath. In the same way, the Lord, speaking through Moses, says, don't get all prideful when you get into the land and think you're here because you're so big and bad or righteous. It's not because you're great that I chose you. It's because I made a covenant with Abraham that I loved you and chose you and rescued you from Egypt and planted you in the land. I loved you because I loved you. Because it was my good pleasure. In the same way, David has free love upon Mephibosheth based on his covenant. And he has his full inheritance restored. Another benefit in verse 7. Verse 7 says, And David said to him, "Do not fear, Mephibosheth." Doesn't that remind you of Christ? "Do not fear, fear not." Speaking to his disciples. "For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Mephibosheth has his full inheritance restored, though he does no work for it. Ziba and his sons do all the work. Also, Mephibosheth dwells in the city of the king. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. Now he gets to dwell and live in the kingdom of God. Also, Mephibosheth receives the blessings of the covenant mercy extended to his family. 2 Samuel 9:12 speaks of his son Micah. And we can assume that just as Mephibosheth has access to the king's table, so does his son. As Mephibosheth has his land restored, all those privileges and benefits overflow to his son. Now Mephibosheth is treated as one of the king's sons. He's adopted with all the merits and all the rights of full sonship, not a stepson, as one of the king's sons. Full acceptance. Perhaps this leads us to the greatest benefit of all that Mephibosheth had. He had access to complete, unlimited, intimate father-son fellowship with the king himself. And we know in Hebrew culture that when you sit down and eat a meal together, that's one of the most intimate things you can do with somebody. This truth that Mephibosheth has access to the king's table is repeated over and over again. Verse 10, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. The sovereign author of Scripture, God the Spirit, does not want us to miss that. Likewise, the benefits we receive, seen in David's mercy towards Mephibosheth, are that our life is spared, as I mentioned, though we deserve judgment. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead of Timothy Brindle being judged, God chose to hang his own son before the Lord to make full atonement for our sin. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, since Christ was condemned for us. Jesus would say in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Amen. Praise the Lord. We too have a full inheritance restored to us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's amazing. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37, which is, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land." But Jesus is interpreting the land, the promised land, to mean the whole earth, as God in the new covenant isn't just out to rescue and save ethnic Israel, but make this whole world his global kingdom. Amen. And this is the kingdom that we inherit. Jesus would say in Luke, "The Father has gladly, in his good pleasure," the Greek word is "in his eudokian will," "chosen to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock." Christ, the worthy firstborn son, the heir of all things, inherits the new creation. And he makes us co-heirs with him so that we will live with him forever upon a glorified earth. We will dwell in the garden kingdom temple again. Praise God. That time is coming soon. We too are transferred into the kingdom of David, out of the kingdom of Adam, or the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ. Paul would say in Colossians 1, "Always give thanks to the Father who has qualified you." He's qualified you based upon someone else's qualification. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We too will dwell in the city of the great King, and will live forever in the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem. Also, blessings don't end. We too get the blessings of the covenant extended to our family. The moment I walked in Pastor Mike's house, the way his wife, his daughters, his beloved son, his dog, even your dog is blessed. I think that's biblical. Scripture says he will bless the beast, he'll bless the horse, he'll bless the cow. It's so evident that the grace of God is upon Pastor Mike's home. It's so evident that in a church with 23 families, in 21 in Christ, that the blessings of the covenant are being enjoyed by the children. And I'm not just saying that as a Presbyterian. God shows that His faithfulness to our children, as 1 Corinthians 7 calls them holy and set apart, through the relationship with us, the Lord blesses them. You would think, man, my children get blessed because of the relation to me? I thought they were cursed because of the relationship to me. Well, because you're in Christ, you're blessed, and so are they. The Lord is faithful to the thousandth generation. Psalm 103:17, His righteousness is to our children's children. Also, that's the key word for tonight, we are treated like Mephibosheth with the same favor, the same love, the same honor, the same affection, the same covenant kindness, the same delight as the King's Son, Jesus Christ, before His Father. Just as David pursues Mephibosheth and just is eager to lavish kindness upon him, so the Father has pursued us and treats us with the same love and delight as He does His own beloved Son. We are adopted with all the merits of full sonship. Many times in a Reformed tradition, we emphasize justification, and I love justification. I think it's that truth that the Lord used as a bedrock for my soul in the midst of my darkness and struggles, even as a believer, to restore me. But the Galatians passage we saw earlier makes clear, justification is unto adoption. Since we are righteous in Christ, who pleased the Father on our behalf, who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the sons or the saints in light, since Christ pleased the Father with His blood and righteousness, we too have full rights as sons. Now the Father looks at us and says, you are my beloved sons and daughters with whom I am well pleased. Not a stepson. Not a second-class Christian. You're not down in the basement with the Father, but you're upstairs on the couch with Him, and His arm is around you every day of your Christian life, even as you struggle with sin. He may be grieved with you at times, just like we're grieved with our own children, but He still delights in us based on the merits of His Son. Full acceptance, full delight. This is seen in Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, for the celebration, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. How much reproach did Mephibosheth suffer? How much reproach have you suffered in your sin and your woundedness and your brokenness? And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame to praise and renown in all the earth. I read that passage to my wife last night. So my wife was born in the country of Botswana in Africa. Her parents were refugees on the run from Angola, where their whole country was thrown into turmoil and civil war. And in order to stay alive, they have to run with their children. And my wife is born in Botswana. And President Reagan, God bless his soul, gives free access to Angolan refugees to come to America. And she gets here when she's 5. And by the time she's 6, her parents have been so influenced by the indulgence of the American culture that they're full-blown alcoholics and cocaine addicts. And one of her neighbors notices her, a 5-year-old, taking care of her 1-year-old while her mom is dragged off with her abusive father to party and drink and sniff cocaine. So my wife is taken from her parents into foster care. And she has one foster care parent after another. And she was telling me last night in tears, I can just remember them saying, I can't wait until you guys are finished with your term as being my foster children. I can't take it anymore. I just can't wait till I'm done being your foster parent. And they have foster parent after foster parent after foster parent. Until she's 18. The shame that my wife has experienced. These are the type of people that Christ pursues to change their shame into praise and renown. This isn't saying that God praises us, but God the Father claps for us with the very clapping and respect and honor that He gives His own Son. And lastly, when it comes to the benefits of Mephibosheth that are pointing to our benefits in the gospel, the greatest of all benefits is that, like Mephibosheth, we are given the grace to eat at the king's table always as his beloved sons and daughters. Through Christ, we have complete access to unlimited, intimate, father-son, father-daughter, face-to-face, intimate fellowship with the king himself. Amen? Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. To sum it up, Mephibosheth, a picture of us, receives a complete and holistic salvation, a restoration of the whole person. The Lord has really encouraged my wife and I in the reality of restoration. As some of you know, my most recent hip-hop album is called The Restoration. And I really emphasize the restoration when it comes to us being redeemed from our sinfulness. And amen. I would say that's the chief part of restoration. But there's an aspect to our redemption in which our woundedness, our brokenness, our pain from the sins of others, our shame gets healed. And we're given royal honor. Our dignity is restored. We're transformed more and more into the image of God. We too experience not only redemption from sin, but from all the results of the fall. That's why Revelation 21 says, God will be with us as our God, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Indeed, He will eventually heal every pain of your soul, child of God. Amen. Our third point is that, like us, Mephibosheth receives mercy and grace solely on the grounds of the king's free kindness. Solely on the grounds of the king's tender compassion. Solely on the grounds of the king's covenant faithfulness. The reasons why Mephibosheth and us receive such mercy. First, Mephibosheth receives mercy and grace on the grounds of the king's free kindness. We know that Adam was made a king to image the Lord, to act like Him, to rule and reign in compassion and love like Him. We see David doing that, a second Adam-type figure in seed form. David has free God-like kindness toward Mephibosheth. And it's a benevolent, free kindness out of the king's good pleasure because of his prerogative. In the same way, though he doesn't have to, Christ shows us mercy out of his own free will. You Calvinists, You guys are always bashing free will. No, we love free will. Christ's free will. To love us based on His free kindness and grace in the gospel. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. It pleased David to show kindness. He wanted to. How many people here like me think about a relationship with the Father and you're like, Lord, I know you love that child of God and that child of God, but me, I know you must be like, here I go again. I gotta put up with Timothy Brindle. Oh, you're my son. You're justified, but just stay over there in the corner now. No, the Father has not regretted loving you and saving you. He did it because He wanted to from all eternity. Because He wanted to. He delights in showing this love. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. God loves being kind to His children. What a God. What a God and Father we have. The Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the Eudokian will, according to the purpose of His will, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. It was a lavish kindness that held back no riches of grace and favor. David didn't just say, all right, Mephibosheth, ma'am, you can come into my crib, you can come into my house, but you got to stay in the basement. You know what? When it's dinner time, we'll give you the crumbs. Or we'll bring a plate to the door. No. He did not stop lavishing kindness on Mephibosheth, not only sparing his life, restoring his inheritance, free access to the king's table to live and dwell with him in the kingdom of God. And likewise, God has not given us an inch of grace or some grace. He hasn't just given us incremental measures or shares of grace. He has lavished His free riches and grace upon us in Christ. He hasn't held back. He gave His Son. Hallelujah, Father. And He gave His Spirit. The Father gives the other persons of the Trinity. How deep the Father's love for us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are raised up to be seated with Christ the King in the heavenly places so that in the ages to come, you have been hearing of the deep riches of grace through your wonderful pastor Mike. And as awesome as that is, in the ages to come, the chief pastor, chief shepherd, is going to reveal the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Hallelujah. We haven't even gotten started yet. We've just been enjoying the cream of the crop. The reason Mephibosheth receives mercy is not only because of the king's free kindness, but because of the king's tender compassion for his enemies. Because of the king's tender compassion for helpless, hurting orphans. Because of the king's tender compassion for his enemies. Mephibosheth would say to David in chapter 19, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. Likewise, we were dead in our sins, following our master Satan, indulging the flesh, loving the world, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us and justified us by His blood. The reason Mephibosheth receives mercy is because of the king's tender compassion for his enemies and the king's tender compassion for helpless, hurting orphans.
Mike, now do you see why it might not have been wise to say I can go all night? I didn't know it would be this long. Praise the Lord. It was our rich fellowship over the phone that made me stoked. Hype. God is a father of the fatherless who has a special heart for hurting, needy, broken orphans. I didn't put this in my message, but one of my pastor's favorite passages in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 10. When speaking of his own character, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Listen to what he says right after that. He executes justice, compassion for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Lord ties his love for orphans to his name. And in the same way, David has pursued an orphan. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Sometimes we think of the Lord God on his throne, like in Isaiah 6, and we think of him as so holy and high and exalted, and rightly so. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have deep, lowly compassion on needy orphans. As the saints of old would say in the African American church, he sits high, but he looks low. David would say, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Psalm 27. See, the Lord builds up his kingdom through the compassion of his anointed king. As Psalm 147 says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Indeed, such mercy to the broken and needy is a theme that the book of Samuel makes clear from the outset. Seen in Samuel's mother, Hannah's prayer, a barren woman who couldn't have children. It's interesting, after my wife lived on her own when she was 18, coming through the child welfare system, her sin as an unbeliever led her to having a child out of wedlock. And my wife, because of her fear of what others would think of her, because of her selfishness, had an abortion. What's so amazing is the next week, the Lord, in his mercy, used that to bring my wife to the end of herself. She called her Christian friend, which she remembered from elementary school, who led her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God has given my wife and I 5 beautiful children. He makes the barren woman to have 7 children, Hannah would say. 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord. Meaning there's none amazing like Yahweh. There is none besides you. There's no rock like our God. The bows of the mighty are broken. Speaking of Saul. But the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. This is speaking of the trash dump in Old Testament Jerusalem, perhaps in the Kindred Valley. They didn't have sewage. They didn't have dumpsters or landfills. Trash went into the ash heap. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. I don't know about you, but I've lived much of my life in the ash heap. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Such is a striking image of David's great, 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 great grandson, Jesus Christ, who we see in the Gospels, back to back to back to back accounts, him pursuing hopeless, helpless, hurting, broken, defiled, wounded, guilty sinners. The woman at the well, who has had 7 husbands. Zacchaeus, the selfish tax collector. Saul, the enemy of God, turned to Paul. And we know that Christ continues to pursue needy sinners by His Spirit because He has pursued you and me. While we were still weak and helpless, spiritually impotent, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Lastly, Mephibosheth receives mercy solely on the grounds of the king's covenant faithfulness. Over and over again in our passage, we see David say, I want to show the kindness of God to him. A couple chapters before, David has experienced the Davidic covenant, which we know is fulfilled in Christ. The kindness of God is God's chesed love, usually translated in the English Standard Version, the eternally secure version. Just kidding. The KJV, the kind of justified version, that one's cool too. Just kidding. They're both taken from the same God-inspired Greek text. Amen. The chesed love of God is Yahweh's unchanging, faithful, committed love, His covenant loyalty, what one commentator would call His enduring allegiance to His covenant people. It's used hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of times in the Old Testament. The Lord would reveal Himself to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 and say, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in chesed. Yahweh loves attaching this characteristic to Himself. David acts like Yahweh. He's not just compassionate and kind, but he's faithful to His promise He made with Jonathan that we looked at before. David keeps the covenant he made with Jonathan. Therefore, Mephibosheth was the beneficiary of David's faithfulness to Jonathan. In the same way, we are only saved and rescued and lavished with grace because of God's faithful to His covenant promises, which are really one covenant of grace that is revealed over and over again in the Old Testament, begun in eternity past, worked out and revealed progressively over time throughout covenant history and fulfilled in Christ. God the Father, before He said, let there be light, made a covenant with His eternal Son. Son, we love one another with infinite love, and the Spirit is here with us. I have a gift for you. It's a people. A people. A people to enjoy our love that we have for one another. God the Father gives us to His Son as a love gift, so that Christ would be the firstborn and we the children and offspring of God. We are the beneficiaries of the benefactor, Christ Himself. We are the beneficiaries of all the covenants of God. To mention just a few of those aspects, we're the beneficiaries of His covenant with Abraham. Galatians 3, as we heard being read, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. We are blessed through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. God said, Abraham, see the stars? That is how many children, how many offspring I will give to you. It's the passage the Lord used to bring my wife to believe covenant theology, Reformed theology, as my wife was an Arminian for 5 years. In fact, we broke up twice in our courtship over predestination. And you can guess which side I took. But anyway, that's beside the point. The reality is, when my wife realized I'm one of those stars, and he knows every star by name, I'm one of the numberless throng in Revelation 7 that no one could count, alluding to the covenant of Abraham. We are the beneficiaries of God's faithfulness to Abraham, the beneficiaries of his faithfulness to his covenant with David. Isaiah 55, the steadfast, sure love that I've made to David. We are the beneficiaries of the new covenant based on the merit and righteousness of our covenant head, our covenant representative, Jesus Christ, based on the blood of the eternal covenant. Because God has been faithful to his son, just like because David was faithful to Jonathan, we get blessed as the overflow of the Father's infinite love to Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3, the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the covenant promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All of God's promises, those are, I think he's especially speaking of his covenant promises, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Mephibosheth receives mercy solely on the grounds of his relation to another, for the sake of another, because of the merits of another. I was at a birthday party recently with my son, a superhero birthday party. Any children in here like superheroes? Well, all of the kids came dressed up in their superhero costume. The dad who threw the party did an amazing job. And after he did superhero training camp with the kids and the parents, he gathered us all into the living room and said, guys, I want to talk to you about the greatest superhero of all. And I'm like, yes, it's great. He's using superheroes to point to Christ. I can't wait. Let me hear this. And he says, just like Jesus is a superhero with superhero powers, if we be good and obey him and do what's right, he will let us be his followers. All of a sudden, the wonderful salsa his wife had made didn't taste quite as good in my stomach. He's a wonderful brother who believes the gospel. But he was basically saying that the way that we're made right with God is by our own goodness, by being a good boy and girl. This was a pull yourself up by the bootstrap gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Scripture is clear, as we see in Mephibosheth. We only receive acceptance with God solely on the basis of the merits of another, the merits of Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's through our union with Christ. We're acceptable before God by faith alone in him. By faith in Christ, the same way that Adam's sin was counted to us, when we're in the second Adam, by faith in Christ, his righteousness is counted to us. In the same way, what Adam did counts for us. When you're in Christ, his perfect law-keeping obedience counts for us. Now we are seen as lawkeepers in the Father's sight. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. It's because of our relation to Jesus we receive full rights as sons. It's because of Mephibosheth's relation to Jonathan that he had access as a son. It's because Christ has humbled himself and become our brother. After his resurrection, Jesus said, go to my brothers. He just rose from the dead. He could have said, go to those weaklings. Go to those of little faith. Go to my knucklehead disciples. No, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending and going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. To sum it up, Mephibosheth and us receive mercy and grace based upon nothing in and of ourselves. Sorry, American success stories. Based upon nothing in ourselves, but completely in spite of us, completely based upon God's free kindness in Christ Jesus. I don't want to overdo it, although I maybe have. I don't want to overdo it anymore. I was also going to share some similarities and differences between David and Christ. Would it be good, Pastor Mike, to begin to start wrapping up fairly soon? cool. We know that David, though a great picture of Jesus, a couple chapters later, falls into adultery and murder. And though he's forgiven, we know he is not the ideal king to come. Jesus Christ would actually die for hopeless, helpless orphans so that we can sit at the table. David didn't die from Mephibosheth. Christ dies for us. A few application questions before we begin our rap concert. You don't have to stay for that, but you're invited. Application questions. First, do you take full advantage of your complete, free, unlimited access to the king's table to feast upon his goodness and fellowship intimately with the king? I encourage you tonight, run to the Father of Mercies as his beloved child that he's well pleased with. Let him wash you. Let him heal you of deep pains. Be real with him about your neediness. Be confident in the fact that he delights in you and loves you with the same love he has for his own son. Second application, what do you base your access to the king's table upon? We can have our Reformed theologies, I's dotted and T's crossed, but many times we live a works-based gospel. Many times we go to our Father if we've had a good day spiritually. We have free, intimate fellowship with our Father if we get up early enough, or if we don't commit a certain sin, or if we're patient enough with our children. Please, O justified child of God, don't ever go to the Father based on your track record, but based upon the record of Jesus Christ. Recall you have Christ's righteousness and fellowship with your Father. And when the enemy says, why are you sitting here at the table, Mephibosheth? You dead dog? Say, Christ has said, I am justified. Christ says he has taken the curse upon himself. Christ says there's no condemnation for those in him. Christ has given me full access to the Father. Speak to your soul the gospel. Thirdly, does this salvation affect our attitude? Does this salvation affect our affections so that instead of living with self-righteous entitlement, do we now live with joy and thankfulness, a challenge to myself? Does this status that you have as a son at the king's table, does it cause you to overflow with love and kindness toward others? Or have you forgotten of the rich grace in Christ he has set upon you? Do you maybe live with entitlement, like your children and parents or spouses or co-workers or bosses or pastor or anyone else owes you something? Far be it from us to live in an attitude of entitlement and demandingness. What did you get that you did not receive? Imagine how absurd it'd be if Mephibosheth was sitting at the king's table 6 months down the line or a year or 5 years later after receiving such kindness from the king, and he starts complaining. I don't think I like the king's table anymore. This king's table is getting old. I don't like this food. I want to go to a different king's house. Imagine how absurd it'd be if he started to get ungrateful or demanding or grumbling. Isn't that what we do daily when we grumble before our King and Father? Remember how you've been a dead dog. Remember, like the church in Revelation chapter 3, though many times we say I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing, we've forgotten that we're really wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ has had compassion upon us. And we pray for the power of the Spirit to reveal this gospel in a deeper way. My very last application, since you are a Mephibosheth, since you are forgiven, justified, adopted child of the King, are you now pursuing other Mephibosheths? Are you now seeking to have compassion on other needy, broken people who are really just like you? Having received so much grace and kindness, should we hold on to it? Should we lavish it upon others? I'm encouraged by Pastor Mike's heart to want to establish or set up a Heritage Reformed Baptist church plant in the city of Akron or Canton where other broken people who are just as broken as us, suburban people and urban people, have the same idolatrous hearts, amen? And fine, broken, hurting suburbanites who are self-condemned. Fine Christians struggling. Fine unbelievers that share the gospel of Christ with them. I close with this. Christian or unbeliever, hear the words of Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Repent, believer, unbeliever, turn to Christ. Rest in his love. Come to the wedding feast. Sit at the king's table, dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Feast now. And have hope that there's a time coming in which all of the fully restored, fully healed, fully sanctified, resurrected children of God will forever live in the New Jerusalem. And we will always eat at the King's table in the presence of the King himself with fullness of joy, feasting on his pleasures forevermore. Amen. Our Father, we could go on and on all night. And indeed, we will go on and on and on for all eternity in rehearsing and exclaiming, proclaiming, exulting in the riches and free kindness that you have showed us in Christ. Lord, thank you for the patience of your people here who endured that long sermon. I pray you would use it to build them up. We pray for the spirit of adoption, who every child of God, every son of the Father and daughter of the Father has in this room. We pray that the spirit of adoption will be at work in our lives to testify to our spirits that we indeed are children of God. Lavish the love of God out in our hearts, Father, so that we can live in gratefulness, joy, and obedience out of gratitude for your infinite love and grace toward us in Christ. In your Son, our older brother's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.